Let us pray.
Father, we're thankful this evening for the privilege you've given us to assemble ourselves to study your word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we examine the truth given to us this evening. Father, we request these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, from verses 3 through 6. That's what we've been dealing with. But so far, if you think about the Apostle Paul, has been methodologically giving us the thing that Christian life must focus on. And that is, if you think about it, he's been explaining or putting emphasis on knowledge. And at the same time, he's been putting some emphasis, even though he talks about it in terms of example, but really what he's been dealing with is production. Now, the basis of all of this, of course, is the Word of God, which we have been dealing with here in terms of the gospel. And I'm going to make some few comments about that in a minute. But the thing is, when you think about the Christian life, that's the two things that we're really looking at: knowledge and production. However, there is a relationship between them. In other words, it will go from word to the knowledge, and knowledge must lead to production and back again to be refreshed for continuous production. One comes back to the Word of God. So in effect, that is the track that we have to be running through as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is something that we have to focus on as we try to grow spiritually. But the thing that we have to be very cautious is this thing here. There's great attack. There's a focus from all angles regarding the attack on the Word of God. And one of the things that's amazing to me, or at least intriguing, is the fact that at this time that we live, many things have been on the news. One of the issues has been the Islam religion. And it was very intriguing to me to realize that somehow, even at the beginning of this religion, it admitted that the Bible is the book of God. In fact, I'll quote, these are things that the Muslims, in one of the, what they call the earlier surahs. Surahs. When I talk about surahs, generally, it will be equivalent to us talking about chapters, or sometimes they even use that for what they call their revelation. But in the early surahs, this is what they said. They call the Bible the book of God, the word of God, or the gospel. Yenyel. That's one of the things they call it, Yenyel. 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 That's what they call the Bible as part of the gospel. That's more like Arabic anyway. And so they describe the Jews and Christians as the people of the book, or of the gospel. And when you think about the reason that what we're dealing with, being the Word of God, becomes important, is because we are told, according to some writers, they call this religion a religion without, or they might call it something, a religion where a prophet without miracles, a faith without mysteries, and a morality without love. And so you can understand why a person can blow himself up, think nothing about it. There is a big deception. But one of the things that really got my interest as I was looking at this passage is the issue of this emphasis on the importance of the gospel. And all history, if you look through, especially what happened in the Middle East and North Africa, it agreed upon by almost all scholars that Islam is a divine discipline inflicted on Christianity. Because this arose in the worst time of Christianity, when Christianity has gone so soft in the sense that it has moved away from the Word of God. It has moved away from everything that made Christianity or provided the power. And the emphasis was on hollow things and things that have no meaning. And so it begins to dawn on me that this country right now is at the age of suffering somehow from this evil religion. And it can be traced directly to the attitude that has been shown through the various pulpits, as we're going to see tonight, in the neglect of the teaching of the Word of God. And so when this group started early, by the way, it didn't really start as Islam per se. It started more like what they call a group of Puritans, or those who got so sick of idolatry, and they called themselves the converts, or what they call the Hanif. Hanif. That's how they started. And Muhammad himself agreed and admitted that he was in Hanif. And the interesting thing about this is when these people started this group, one of the great supporters of Muhammad was a man by the name Waraka. Waraka. And he was known as a student of the Bible and of Christianity. So that in effect, almost everyone will admit that the Quran, whenever it is true, whatever it says that is true, is borrowed from the Bible. Whatever thing that it says outside the Bible always is false. And so, my point is, why do I have to go back and bring this issue here? The reason is because of what we're looking at. The Word of God, the Gospel. When people play with it, when Christianity plays with the Gospel, as we're going to see, or with the Word of God, the inevitable result is some kind of divine discipline. Islam is one of those. And I believe that it is one of the most evil things that has ever been schemed by the devil himself. There is nothing that it can be as blinding to a group of people as that religion. It is one of the most outrageous things that the devil has come up with in the last couple of centuries to be sure or to assure himself that a whole lot of people will have their eyes closed and shut to the truth. And so he allowed them to mix some truth with a lot of errors. And so what we face in this country today is that Islam is taking a hold. And it doesn't, it should not really be something that is scary if Christians are focused to the truth, if Christians are faithful to the word, if the various local churches are doing what they're supposed to do, then there will be no concern. But since this is not the case, there should be a concern on every believer in this country at this time. We all are seeing all this things on the news about bombing and so forth. But see, the attitude of this group is that they have no morality. The morality is what I call the morality of convenience. Whatever it takes to win, and that is what they will do. And maybe somehow they are acting on the last requests of their leader, who said that he wishes that God would get rid of all the Christians and Jews on this planet. And of course, he said he hopes that God will allow Arabia to be all Muslims. Well, the devil answered him that. But that's, nevertheless, it is not all Muslims, because there are a few Christians hidden in those particular areas. Almost every nation where there is Islam, you can be sure there is a Christian there. Maybe one or two, but they are there. For whatever reason that the Lord permits it, but they are there. And so what we are dealing with is, since we are dealing with the importance of the Word of God, the importance of the Gospel, we should always remain have our eyes wide open to recognize that if at any time as believers in Christ, after having been exposed to truth, or having been exposed to the reality that is in God, and we shy away from it, there is only one option left. And that option is for God to reign divine discipline. And that divine discipline can come in various ways. Right now, I don't know if there's anything more troubling to the whole world today as Islam, because of what they believe in, even though their eyes are so blind, that I had one time told you in one of our studies that one of the things that drives some of the young men is because they are promised that in paradise, if they died martyrs, that they're going to be given 70 virgins. And I just don't know. A normal human being who has even one ounce of thinking in his or her soul will be questioning, what will I do with 70 virgins in a perfect state? You don't need that. But of course, the devil has to make that very appealing to them. And so, a young man can blow his body into pieces, believing that in paradise, as they think, that they're going to get 70 virgins. Because I'm sure as soon as they finish blowing themselves, they're burning up right there in hell, and they wish they could send message back, but too late. And so what we're dealing with tonight is that as Christianity comes to where it is right now, that those who are faithful must keep focusing on this triad, that our only hope of countering any of these things that the devil throws at us through Islam or through some other cult or any other kind of religion must be this triad, that our sole function depends on the knowledge derived from the Word of God, and it is this knowledge that must be produced, or that must lead into production. The Apostle Paul so far has been dealing with this issue in one way. If you recall, he's been dealing with doctrine of election. That's one of the first things he dealt with. And then right immediately after that, he goes into production. Except here, we have been dealing in the terms of examples. The Thessalonians have been examples of what Christians ought to be in their lifestyle in every way. And the apostle has been explaining what makes that possible. And that is what we have been looking at. We've looked at the characteristics of why the Thessalonians became good examples. Last week we started examining seven things that the apostle said should never characterize the gospel of Christ. And that we have seen, first of all, that the gospel must be free of error. Being free of error means there should be no misrepresentation. One of the easiest things that the devil likes to play with is this idea of salvation by works. In other words, the devil wants to convince the world that if you are moral, because when they talk about morality, you have to remember what it is. Their morality is not what the Bible calls morality, whether it's that of Islam, where their morality, if they boast themselves because that, you know, if they catch you in their country stealing, they cut off your hand, one finger, and so forth. Or if they catch you, as a friend told me, if you wind up in marriage situation and you're not a virgin, they almost kill you. Well, so you see, that's the morality they all know. And that's for that they'll pat themselves at the back and say, look at America, as they say, that is a decadent society, who are so promiscuous. And that guy, Bin Laden, as they call him, he has demonstrated and he has said that. Well, it is not that what he said, there is no truth to some of it. There is some truth. But the only thing that we all have to be concerned with as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we do not, because of those things, ignore that salvation is not based on one's conduct. It is the matter of the grace of God that we are saved. And as a result, the gospel must never at any point, regardless of what the morality seems to be or not to be, we must not allow morality to take over the fact that salvation is by faith and through grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle says every presentation of the gospel must be free from mixing up morality to the issue of salvation by faith. You know, the reality of this is morality, as defined in the Bible, is something that God gives his children. It's not for somebody who is not a believer. Any believer who demands morality as presented in the Bible from an unbeliever is, first of all, making a mockery of that unbeliever, and secondly, he's asking him to do something he is not capable of doing because he's not a child of God. Sure, as I said, there are a lot of people who go to the churches, but they're not Christians. Every Sunday, they're there, but they're not saved. And therefore, they are deprived of this power by which the believer can live according to the standard that God has designed. And so that's the first thing that we saw. Secondly, we saw that anytime we present the gospel, it must not be from the state of impurity. And impurity means, of course, that our soul, we should never be out of fellowship when we're giving the gospel to anyone. When we're witnessing, we should be sure that we are operating under the filling of the Holy Spirit. The third thing that we saw was there should be no deceit. The gospel should be free of deceit. The fourth thing that we saw, we are not to give the gospel to please people. And finally, or before we left, we saw that the word of God, the gospel, must be free of all flattery. In other words, we are not to flatter anyone when we present the gospel to them. And by application, we saw that every now and then, since human beings like flattery, and by application, we realize that it is important for us to be sure to know when others are flattering us, simply because flattery is one way that the human being will get what he or she wants. And as I mentioned last time, when people start flattering you, you better start thinking what is it that they want, because there's something coming after that. So flattery is often motivated, though, by a personal gain. And that is why now the apostle moves quickly from flattery to the sixth thing that should never characterize the presentation of the gospel. And that sixth thing is greed. So he talks about greed. So if you go back to where we have been starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you notice that he says, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed in our witness. The apostle was so concerned about this that when he begins, beginning from verse, we saw the first three, actually in verse 3, and then beginning from verse 4 through 5, through 6, actually we see the other four characteristics. So the apostle himself said that he did not preach the gospel in any form, bearing or motivated by greed. And that's why he writes that. Really, the Greek says, nor in pretense of covetousness. And so you begin to realize that the apostle, at this point himself, was probably excited. And so he did not use any kind of verb, but that was introduced in the English translation to help us understand what the apostle is communicating. So there are many people who preach the gospel of Christ with the desire to gain materially. The apostle says that he is not one of those. There was not an element of covetousness in him, which as some will have, but cover it with the pretense of presenting the truth. The apostle says he has never been in that route, and therefore he is not in any form or shape motivated by greed. This has been one of the things that the apostle did throughout his ministry. He kept defending that because apparently a lot of people were charging him of that. You take, for example, in Acts 2:38, 20, verse 33 and 34. Acts 20, verse 33 and 34. The apostle goes in to defend himself when he speaks to some of the elders. And so we hear him say, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the need of my companions. So what he's trying to tell them is, listen, I'm not impressed, and you all know that I've never been impressed with material things or wealth. That's what he was telling them, that, you know, there was no time the apostle was so excited because of material things. And he said they understood that. And so no one could really say in true sense that the apostle himself was preaching the gospel in order to gain material things. Now, not only with those elders in Ephesus, but also when he wrote to the Corinthians, he defended himself in the same way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, the apostle defends himself in the same fashion to show that his attitude towards preaching the gospel was free of any kind of greed. So he says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. So the apostle was always cautious so that no one could accuse him or charge him of making a gain out of the preaching of the gospel. This, of course, should be the attitude of all those who teach and spread the word of God. And we have been talking about the importance of the fact that as the word of God is being ignored, Christians suffer. And the nation under which they live will suffer as well. We should take the apostle's passage here, what he says here in our passage, at least, and in some of the texts that we've already cited, to tell us that this is a warning to all those who teach and preach the word of God, that they must not have a hidden motive or any kind of materialistic gain in mind. That should never be their motive. Their true motive must always be the love for the Lord Jesus Christ and an obedience to the Great Commission to preach the good news, the gospel of Christ, to all people. Now, how can we really recognize those who are involved in the practice of pursuing or preaching with a pretext? Well, the easiest way in my mind is their message. When people teach the word of God, or those who teach the word of God, when they begin to grapple with or begin to evade the tough issues of the Bible because of probably the culture at the time or the current acceptable behavior or every other thing, when those things happen, you have found believers on the pulpit who have become victims to this kind of mentality because they are now more concerned about something else than they are concerned about the truth. Now, I say this because some of these people are very afraid of offending those who hear them. And whenever you see it, you can be sure it is a sign that a group of Christians are about to have it. And that, in my mind, is really parallel to the indictment given by Jeremiah in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah 6, 13 and 14. Now, that indictment will keep going back, and as we will always keep emphasizing, not only do we say that majority of the problem in this country, for example, can be traced back to the Christians, not the criminal on the street, as most of us may think sometimes. But worse than that, though, the majority of the problem can be traced back to the pulpits. And so this is what Jeremiah is talking about here in Jeremiah 6, 13 and 14. Look at what he says. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike. Prophets, who are they? And who are priests? These are the people who are supposed to communicate the truth to the children of Israel. But look at what he says. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. Now, this is a problem. Where you find those in the pulpit ignoring what the Bible says because it has become very unfashionable to talk about them or to tell people about them, or because the majority of people think that that's the wrong way to go. Once you see it, a pastor who bows down to that, or any teacher of the Word of God that bows down to that, immediately goes into this group. Now look at what they do. Verse 14 says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. In other words, these false prophets and priests ignored the sins of the Jews, and what did they do? They gave them comfort, when in reality they should be warning them, issuing series of warnings to them of the consequences of disobedience to God. Did they do that? No, they didn't do that. And I am almost sure that there are very few pulpits in this country today. Can you get serious warning to believers, serious admonishment to believers about the importance of their lifestyle as believers? They are more interested in, you know, having all these big numbers and coerce things and talk things and never deal with issues. Go around and talk things that have nothing to do with the life of the believer. So what do you get? You find a lot of people come out of church every Sunday morning, puffed up with ignorance, and think that they're living the Christian life. Whereas in reality, no one has really warned them about the consequences of ignoring the truth. And so this is the type of people that the Apostle Paul himself, he talks about them in Romans 16 verse 18. Romans 16, 18. Here's what the apostle says in Romans 16, verse 18. He says, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of the naive. See, every teacher must always balance the matter of the grace of God and the responsibility of the believer. He must not only remind the people of the love of God, but he must also remind them of the justice of God. In other words, it's not just enough to always every Sunday talk about, okay, God loves you and this and that. Sure, he does. But the believer must also be reminded that he worships a just God. He worships a God that cannot tolerate sin. He worships a God that cannot tolerate any form of unrighteousness. He is a holy God. We as believers must always remember that. Now, failure to do this may often be traced, of course, again, to this idea for deserved material gain. So, in my mind, each person involved in the teaching of the Word of God must always examine himself as to his motive. Is the person preaching and teaching the Word of God because there is nothing else to do? Or, if I may put it this way, is it because he could not hold down a job? And I can submit to you, a person who cannot hold down a job cannot do anything with the pulpit. I can submit that to you. In other words, the pulpit is not for somebody who is not disciplined. A person who cannot be serious in anything else in life, things that it's, oh well, if I get to be a pastor, I can do a good job. That is one of the problems that we're facing today. The pulpits are suffering from people who couldn't hold a job because they do not have the discipline. And so they, as they cop out, they run to the pulpits. And that is part of the problem that we see. But in any case, it is in my mind that every pastor, every teacher, every evangelist, every missionary must answer the question to himself. Why am I doing this? Why am I in for this kind of ministry? Is it for the glory of God, or do I have something else in mind? Or did something else drive me into it that has nothing to do whatsoever with the word of God? So the apostle himself is very serious in this matter of not hiding under greed that he calls as his witness God. Now this is, in my mind, this is the strongest way of invoking any kind of witness. God is the one who knows our thoughts and our motives. So for the apostle to appeal to him is an indication of his truthfulness. He is aware of the fact that God could smite him dead in a hurry if he chose to do so. But by him appealing to God like this, the apostle has come down to say, listen, I am so sure and certain within my soul there is no deceit, and I'm not preaching the gospel to you, the Gentiles, on any other purpose except that God has called me to do it. That was the thinking of the apostle. Now we come to the last thing that should characterize the preaching of the gospel, beginning looking at verse 5 and so on, and verse 6 and so on. Actually, the last thing is actually in verse 6a, the first part of verse 6. And that is why we read in verse 6, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, we are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. See, one of the easiest traps for anyone to fall into when it comes to the presentation of the gospel is the desire to be acceptable by others. Now, let me remind us that we are using the word gospel here in a comprehensive manner, not just the message of salvation. Rather, it includes everything that has to do with the work of Christ on the cross, including everything that has been given to us in the word of God. So by this then, I mean that the good news, no doubt, involves the fact that Christ died for us, but it also involves the fact that it is through the word of God that the believer can find true peace in his life, and that he can find that as long as he obeys the word of God, he is going to enjoy some kind of satisfaction in the soul, which we call joy. So the teachings of the Bible provide comfort, and so it's a part of the gospel. So with this broad understanding of the gospel, it is not difficult for us to realize that the easiest way, or at least the easiest thing for us, all of us to do, in order to be accepted by other people, is not to tell them the truth. We all face this problem one way or the other. You know, we may be found in a position where if we told the truth, we know the consequences. No one will invite us back. Some of you may have been faced with that. You know, they ask you, you tell them the truth. But then that's not what they wanted to hear. From then on, you're no longer welcome. Well, that's a choice that the Christian has to make. Should I be concerned about being welcomed back and tell a lie, or go around the truth? Or should I tell the truth and let the chips fall where they may? And I think the latter should be the attitude of the believer. So the apostle is clear that they were not interested in the praise from men. Now we should understand that the word here, praise, though, means opinion, simply because we are looking at a Greek word, doxa. D-O-X-Z-A or D-O-X-A, depending on. That word means glory, really. It means brightness, magnificency, but it also means an opinion or an estimate concerning someone, whether it's a good one or a bad one. It's just an estimate. But it just happened here that the apostle use it in the good sense, which means a good opinion about a person that results in giving some praise or giving some honor for the person. You know that there are people who will pass a sleepless night because somebody said something very
nasty about them. They will pass a sleepless night. There are people who want everyone to like them. Something that will not happen anyway. But there are people who look that. Because what they are interested is what? They just want everyone to think highly of them. No believer should be so concerned with that. Our only responsibility is to be concerned that we are pleasing the Lord. When we do so, people's opinion should really not matter much. Sure enough, we are supposed to be an example to them. But if their opinion is based on falsehood, it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit takes care of that. So here the apostle used it in the good sense. So the apostle is saying then that they were not seeking to be famous through the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is clear that they were not seeking approval from the Thessalonians, nor from any other one for that matter. Now this is because of the danger that lies behind seeking men's approval. A person who is concerned about people's opinion is generally not stable and generally very hypocritical. You mark it. Anyone that you find who is so much concerned about opinions of people is going to be unstable and very hypocritical. Now, for the hypocritical part of it, or being unstable, you can see it among the politicians. That's the easiest way to illustrate that. They say things that they think people want to hear, when in fact, some of them believe otherwise. But because they want to attain fame, they say things to please people so that they can be voted into office. A teacher of the Word of God cannot afford to do that. A Christian cannot afford to be that either. For he is not called to please people, but he is called to give the truth, to live the truth. So if you find that there have been, you know, some kind of psychological sickness that people have had, people have had some nervous breakdown, and some of them, from what I've been able to dictate, can be traced from this issue. Many people who are so much absorbed with one's opinion, that one way, once somebody says something nasty about them, they go into depression. And so, those kind of people do not know the truth. Anyone who knows the truth knows that it is not necessary to go through that kind of route. So it should be clear to us that the idea of seeking fame or good opinion of people is not something confined, of course, to those who teach the Word of God, nor only to the politicians. It applies to all believers. And I say this because when a believer is afraid to present the gospel or the truth of the Word of God to some people, it is generally because of this fear of not being well thought of by people. And so, as they say, some believers do not want to ruffle anyone's feather. And so, they tag along in something they know is false. So again, let me emphasize that we should realize that anyone who is concerned with people's opinion of himself will eventually live a life of falsehood. When you follow people's opinion a lot, and that's a primary concern to you, your life will be a life of falsehood. This principle is clearly demonstrated among the Jewish leaders in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. John 12, 42 and 43, where people, it's a demonstration that when people are more concerned about pleasing other people or about the opinion of people or scared to death because of opinion of people, they will become untrue to themselves and to what they believe. And so look at what John writes here in verse 42 says, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him," that believed in the Lord, "but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue."
See, I believe that this is still true today, because I have a feeling from some of the things that I have known that there are some Jews who are Christians who have come to believe in Christ, but they couldn't tell their family for the fear that they will be declared dead, which is most cases what they do. When a member of their family becomes a Christian, they declare him or her dead. In fact, there was a story of one of them that went to the burial ground and removed the headstone of that has been reserved where the child will be buried, and he said he's out of the family. He's become a Christian. And so for fear like that, I think some Jews who became Christians these days just be quiet about it. This is the same thing that these leaders who were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue, they kept their mouth shut. Well, verse 43 explains it. It says, "For they love praise from men more than praise from God." That is the motivating factor. When we are concerned about human praise, we start becoming untrue to ourselves. So here is one of those difficulties that many Christians experience. They know better, but because of the love for human praise, they try to hide what they actually believe. You can see it with those who have been raised, in my mind, in traditional local churches. They know that no doctrine is taught, and yet they keep going back. This to me, of course, can only be explained in terms of seeking human approval or praise. There is no other reason. The truth is that there is no one who has been taught doctrine that can become comfortable in a traditional local church where no doctrine is taught. To remain in such a local church, you know, someone who has been properly taught, who is positive to the word, so to say, who has seen the power of application of doctrine in life, and all of a sudden goes back to a local church where nothing is taught. Now, if that person is comfortable, we need to nominate him for an Oscar. He must be the world's best actor. Because there is no way anyone who has been exposed to truth, have really understood it, have applied it, can sit through a place where no truth is taught. I don't know about you, but I have been privileged to experience this, to go to some churches. Well, some of you who have may have felt the same way I did. I just felt that I was in the prison yard for that 15 minutes of so-called preaching. But so what I'm saying is, it is impossible, if you have ever had the truth, to go back and sit down and listen to those things. The only reason a human being can do it, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is because he is more concerned about human praise. He's more concerned about being thought well of, either by the community or the people he works with, or wherever that determines his faith as he thinks or as he understands it. So really, it is difficult, as I say, after getting a true teaching, for example, to sit down and receive a shallow teaching of the Word of God. It must be a very difficult thing for a person who has been all his life eating solid food, and now his diet consists of milk. I don't know how you can handle that. And so this is what goes on in most of our churches. And that is why, in my introduction, I was emphasizing that the country is now facing a very serious threat from Islam religion. Reason, the churches are giving milk, and sometimes not even milk. And so this is the reason why this becomes an issue to us. The principle, though, that no one can live through to his belief if he's concerned with people's opinion, demands that the believer should not then seek fame, but rely on God to bring him fame. If God intends that you're going to be famous, you will stand on the truth and you still be famous. But if the Lord says you're not going to be famous, you can wiggle yourself through to being famous and get ready to fall the same way. But if the Lord puts you up there,
No one is going to remove it. And so that is why the writer of Proverbs advises us that it's not good to do that. In Proverbs 25, verse 27. Proverbs 25, verse 27. This is what he reads. It says, it is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to seek one's honor. That's the issue here. It says, it is not honorable to seek one's honor. My point, if you want fame, trust the Lord, if that's what he wants for you, you get it. But if it's not, you'll be wasting your time. And you'll be building a life of misery for yourself. So if we do not obey this instruction to please God, then we are going to have a hard time in this life as believer. The Apostle Paul understood this clearly himself, that even in his defense with the Galatians, he reminds them of the fact that he is not really a servant of Christ because he's trying to please people or because he was trying to get some fame. Now, you know, really, if you think those who study the Bible seriously, you realize that the Apostle Paul is one of the most famous people in Christianity aside our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But yeah, I don't think he knew that. That wasn't in his thinking. But yet, his name is almost synonymous with Christianity. And this is a man who turned his back on the so-called fame. As we studied in Philippians, we saw what he turned, walked away from, and God gave him true fame. So while defending himself, he told the Galatians that in Galatians 1 verse 10. Galatians 1:10, the apostle says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now that is as clear as he can put it, because he was a highly placed person among the Pharisees. He said, if I was interested in fame or pleasing people, I should be back there in the temple instead of going to you Gentiles and giving you the gospel. That's what he really said. So if Paul's intention was to please men, he should have continued following the traditions of his people, but he broke away from them because he is interested in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of us as believers who are concerned with pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ instead of men, then we must be sure that we are not tied to tradition that opposes any truth. The way to be sure, of course, is that we are pleasing the Lord and not man is always to speak and live the word of truth. We must separate ourselves then from everything that will cause any kind of hindrance to learning truth and to living truth. Truth is not designed to please human beings, only the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we seek it, we're going to make a lot of people uncomfortable, and for most cases, people will not understand that kind of believer. But if you must do that, if you must be faithful to what we're studying, then that has to be the route the believer has to go. See, the apostle is not concerned only about not pleasing men or receiving approval from them, but he was willing to forgo his own rights to be sure that the gospel of Christ is preached. And that is why he says next, in that, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at what he says beginning again. Go back 6 and 7. He says, as apostles of Christ, we could have become burden to you. Now, this last verse of verse 6, though, is actually a part of verse 7.
in the what we call the UBS Greek text. But I agree really with the translators of this passage that it should be added to verse 6 in order to help us understand and complete the chain of thought. Of course, we should always remember that this idea of verses and chapters is not part of inspiration. It is man-made and all the rest of them. So the apostles here, though, when he says as apostles of Christ, we must remember it is not used in the technical sense of the 12. Rather, it is being used here as those who are messengers of Christ, not as in the sense of the 12, since his associates here were not themselves apostles. The next phrase, though, that we see is interestingly translated. If you have the New American Standard, this is the way it translates that. Even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. That's the way it translates it. Well, the New King James Version and the Revised Standard Version both translate it this way. Though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So the difference here is NAS uses the word authority, asserted our authority, whereas the New King James Version or the Revised Standard uses the word demands. Now, literally, this is really what the Greek says. The Greek says, being capable to be with reference to body. That's all he says. Let me repeat that. This is what the Greek text literally says. If you pick up the Greek text, this is what you get. It says, being capable to be with reference to body. That's all it says. So you can see the problem with that. You know, as I read it, it didn't make sense. And so that's why this translator started trying to find a way to make sense out of that. Well, the truth is this, we have a problem, and that comes from the Greek word baros. B-A-R-O-S. Now that Greek word has several meanings. That's part of why the problem in this various translation comes in. It means heaviness. It also means weight. It can also mean burden. So here, you're looking at heaviness, weight, or weighty, or burden. So, because of that, do you understand when we think about the idea of weight, it's used in the sense of power, or influence, or dignity. And that is why Bauer, Art, and Greengreek, in their lexicon, insist that the best way probably to translate this is to say weight of influence with someone, or to look at that word as claim. So for this reason then, they said the meaning should be the wielding of authority. And that explains why the New American Standard translates the word authority. But at the same time though, it means claims. And in that case, it may be why the RISV translated it with the word demands. So it, in my mind, it is the context that will decide how we translate this word baros. But looking at the context, I think it is a more comprehensive way of rendering it if we use the word demands, because demand is more comprehensive to cover both concepts of financial demands and the wielding of authority. In one way, really, the issue of financial burden has been more on the mind of the apostle, so that that will even have a bigger weight. For we know that from what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. He talks about financial concern, which will give us the idea that he had a little more of financial concern in his mind than he had with respect to authority. That passage says, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it, On the contrary, we walked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any one of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. The apostle's point is that he did not insist in his rights, whether it's a matter of honor or financial support. That wasn't an issue to him, because he was much more concerned with teaching and preaching the gospel. He's not doing this for any personal gain, and that is why he refused what was legitimately his. The apostle has taught in many places that it is proper for those who teach the word of God to be supported by those they teach. And so that wasn't the issue for him. He knows that that wouldn't be wrong. Nothing wrong with that, because that's what the Bible clearly teaches, beginning from the Old Testament. So he knows that. But he says, listen, I have to put that aside. I'm not demanding any support from you. I'm not demanding to use my authority either. Rather, I'm more interested that you all, as believers in Thessalonica, that you come to a better understanding and knowledge of Christ and grow. That was his concern. So it seems really, in a way, if you think about it, it seems a little bit strange that the apostle brings up this matter of financial support in the midst of defending himself in the manner of the gospel he presents. But though I believe that the Holy Spirit had directed him to do so only as a way to warn those who teach the word of God that they should be very careful about their attitude towards support. It is dangerous for a pastor to look at the support instead of the word of God. What I mean is this: there is the danger that a pastor may ignore teaching the truth because he's afraid that the support will not be there. In other words, he may say to himself, I may, by teaching the truth, alienate some people, some big contributors, as they say, and so they won't support me. Well, if that is his thinking, he cannot be true to God. And immediately, he becomes false. And that is what I'm saying, that once we become concerned about people's opinion or whatever, we are bound to be false in our belief, in our practice. And so, really, when the apostle says this, he's really giving us something so that everyone who stands in the pulpit will think twice as to what his motives happen to be. So, in all of this consideration that we have looked at, that the apostle has given us, seven characteristics of what the true gospel should never be a part of. So there is something for all of us here as believers to become aware of. And that is one of the issues here is this. Are we pleasing people? Is that our objective? Do you find yourself trying to live so you can please people, contrary to the truth? If it is, the Bible tells you, you're out of line. And so, by way of applying it to ourselves, it means that we all should be asking ourselves all the time, when it's a matter of telling what the word says and what tradition or what popular opinion says, which way do I go? Which way do I cast my vote? Popularity or the truth? So this is something that we all have to battle with in our life. Remember where we started this evening. And that is what I want us to go back to end up with. And that is this thing here, the word of God. Because you and I have been given the greatest weapon that God has ever given in all creation, the word of God. Properly used, properly understood, can make you the happiest person on the planet today. Improperly used, you become the most miserable person on the face of the earth and not knowing why. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us with this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.